A reading from God's holy word, 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other thing unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and we trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would cause us to appreciate the ministry of the apostles and of St. Paul and his exertions done on our behalf and for the behalf of the church. The sacrifice that he made to do these things, modeling his life on that of Jesus. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Here we see a glimpse of what the Apostle Paul went through, the ordeal that he suffered in the province of Asia, put in situations beyond his strength so that he would not trust in his own self but in God who raises the dead. And these exertions are remarkable because Paul is an apostle. Certain books of Scripture tell us little or nothing about the human author. For example, the book of Joel, the book of Obadiah, examples from the Old Testament. We know next to nothing of who these men were. Their personalities seem so subordinate to their message. Why is that? Because our knowing who they were has little to do with the message that they bring. But on the other end of the spectrum, certain books of the Bible detail for us who the human author is. Why? Because knowing more about the author of these books helps us better understand their message. For example, it's important to know something about the man Daniel, and his book tells us about him, or of Nebuchadnezzar. the human writer of an entire book, or rather an entire chapter in Daniel's book. Now, in the case of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians shows us more about the human writer than almost all, if not all, of the other books of the Bible. Why? Because knowing who St. Paul is and what he experienced and the full range of his emotions and his heart as portrayed in this letter does much to aid us in understanding why he went through the exertions he went through to do what he did. This epistle is the most personal and candid self-portrayal of any author of any of the books of the Bible. And so in coming weeks, we're going to see this more and more. This particular sermon this evening, The Perils of Paul, our theme is this. The office of the apostle is non-repeatable and involves a specialized ordeal of suffering. 4 points to consider. First, a true apostle does signs and wonders in the face of great opposition. Secondly, a true apostle is part of the foundation of the church, but does not continue. The office does not continue after that foundation has been laid, and it has been laid. Third, a true apostle has seen the Lord, and because of that, he subscribes to the doctrine of the apostles, the apostolic doctrine. And finally, godly suffering is not wasted on the sufferer. It is for the comfort of others. And we'll see this with the apostles, but we can see it with ourselves as well. So first point, a true apostle does signs and wonders in the face of great opposition to show his authenticity as an apostle. So that was one of Paul's big problems, to establish, or rather to reestablish, his authenticity as an apostle before the eyes of the Corinthians in the second letter. And he had to do this despite the slanderers against him, the false teachers, the misrepresenters of Paul, and the misrepresenters of his message who followed in his wake to spread lies and slanders and deceit about this man. And he had to do all this. He had to reestablish his authority as an apostle at a distance. And that's why he wrote the letter. And throughout this letter, you see his apologetic, that is to say, his defense, not of himself as Paul primarily, but of himself as a member of this office of the apostle. And throughout the letter, he's confronting accusations that are leveled against him. And how do we know? Well, we can see it from the way the letter is written. And it alerts us to this throughout the entire 13 chapters. And his opposition is not from the general church membership of Corinth, but it's from a few. But the few are preying upon the unstable and the susceptible in the church. Paul is being slandered by those who desire leadership of this church that he founded. And his apostolic authority is being called into question. This is why he addresses them as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is to say, not by the will of man. Not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He's reminding them. They knew this. But he's reminding them. You see, if it can be shown that his office is of human origin, then his authority can be disputed. And more seriously, his gospel can be disputed. The apostles had great authority, all of them. They had great authority, second only to that of Christ. But today, in our day and age, there's great misunderstanding and ignorance of what an apostle actually is, both from high church and low church, both from the Church of Rome and from certain fringe groups of the independent charismatics and Pentecostals, the so-called apostolic churches, as they call themselves. Now, in the Reformed and Calvinistic tradition, certain churches are called apostolic, which means, in their vernacular, it means that we, the Reformed churches, we believe in the doctrine that the apostles taught, the faith once delivered unto the saints. But certain churches, when they use this word apostle or apostolic, they mean that they believe in a continuing apostolic office, so that instead of calling someone pastor, you can call that person apostle. And they regard themselves as such, with the authority to speak a word of prophecy to you, for example, as if directed from God. And that's true in high church as well as low church. The popes have taught that when they speak ex cathedra, that is to say, when they speak in the full authority of the office of their office as defined by Roman Catholic doctrine, when they speak in that function, then their pronouncements are indisputable. They're not to be questioned. So, for example, when Pius XII declared in 1950 that the mother of Jesus, Mary, rose bodily to heaven at the end of her life on earth and did not see death because she was supposedly sinless. This is called the Assumption of Mary. You're not to dispute it. Now, where did Pius XII get this from? He certainly didn't get it from Scripture, but from his supposed authority as an apostle to hear the direct counsel of the Holy Ghost. And when a modern so-called apostle or prophet of the charismatics operating in the prophetic gift speaks to you, you're supposed to receive it as if it's the direct counsel of God. But with Rome, it's more serious because the Pope is taken more seriously and influences far more people. And as far as the Church of Rome, if their doctrine of apostolic succession was correct, that when Christ said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," if by that word rock he meant the man Peter himself and his successors in Rome, if that were correct, and it is not correct, then they would have maintained the doctrine that the apostles taught. That is, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude chapter 3, that Paul gave his life for, the five solae of the gospel, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So, the office of the apostle has been under attack since the days of Peter and Paul. And we see this attack here by the way this letter, this epistle, is written. Throughout this letter, Paul gives indications. He gives earmarks of what an apostle is. Well, such as what? Well, they do miracles, and they show forth patience in the faith in the face of great opposition. 2 Corinthians 12:12, for example, Paul writes and says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience, in signs and wonders, and in mighty deeds." He writes this as if it was indisputable that they had once been convinced of his apostleship at the first visit, and indeed at the first visit they were convinced. But then others had come in and began to sow doubt in the church. So an apostle performs miracles, and not just one. He performs many miracles and does this, the word in the Bible is patience. He does this in much patience. Now that word patience in the original means more than what we typically think of as showing patience. You know, you're waiting for the bus and you have to show patience. It's more than that. It means self-control, and usually in the face of ordeal and opposition, you patiently speak the word in love. You patiently display the confirming proof of your office, miracles on the order of what Jesus did, and you do it in love. You do it with self-control. Now that's going to eliminate a lot of pretenders right there, both from high church and low church. And the apostles did this in the face, all of them, did this in the face of severe opposition. Not just an occasional criticism or someone makes fun of you. No, rather in the face of those who hate you and are trying to kill you, like Jesus experienced. It is the ministry that is closest to that of Christ. Now that's going to eliminate a lot of pretenders right there. And Paul uses this fact to distance himself from the false apostles who were working among the Corinthians, And he uses a kind of rhetoric here. What are they willing to undergo versus what are we willing to undergo? What are they going through versus what we, the true apostles, are going through? 2 Corinthians 11, for example, you see his apologetic. He writes of them, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And he continues, and he compares himself to them. Are they Hebrews, he says? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I am more, in essence, he's saying, I am more a minister of Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, the lashes of the whip, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often or oft. And he continues here, the ordeal of an apostle. It's what he's willing to go through versus what the pretenders are willing to go through. They're not willing to go through this. Every one of the 12 apostles, except for John of Patmos, who wrote the book of Revelation when he was exiled on this island in the middle of the sea, all of them died a violent death. Of Paul, God said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake," Acts 19:16, which illustrates this principle that's true for us today, that with increased responsibility of high office and calling comes an increased level of righteous suffering. And that's true not only of the apostles, but for the church in general, for people who are called to high office in the political sphere too. See, this is going to eliminate a lot of people today who think that they're called to be an apostle because they start a movement or they plant churches or they believe they hear from God. Christ was once approached by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and she said to him, "Grant that these two, my sons, may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." And Jesus answered her. He said, "Ye know not what ye ask." He's using ye, and he's not just speaking for the mother of Zebedee. He's speaking for, he's indicating Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee, the mother and the Zebedee's sons as well. "Ye not know what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Matthew 20:22. And in essence, he's asking them that for this increased honor that they desire, are they willing to undergo the increased ordeal that would entail? And it's the same with any high office, especially that of apostle. Now, what else about an apostle? Well, point two, an apostle was a once and final office in the church that was foundational to its structure, but the foundation, once finished, does not continue to be laid. Notice Ephesians 2:20, for example. Here Paul addresses the growing church at Ephesus, and he uses an analogy of a building under construction. And he says that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. So notice there is an action that continues, and there is an action that does not continue. The chief cornerstone of a building, which Christ is called, this is what everything is laid in conformity to. It's measured by. The plumb line is based upon the chief cornerstone. It's the first stone that's laid. And everything is based on that. And if that isn't plumb and if that isn't level, the whole structure is not going to be plumb and level. But Jesus, of course, is compared to a chief cornerstone that is laid properly. And the chief cornerstone of the building, even when you begin to build, the building is only laid once. It's never laid again. And the same with the foundation which is the apostles and the prophets. And in this case, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And then the rest of the building and the rest of the offices of the church continue as the building rises through time. But no one continues to lay the foundation of a building once it's been laid. And the analogy, you see, that we're given here is of the church in Ephesus, but it's of the church in general. It's that of a building that is being built. It's under construction, but the foundation's already been laid. What else? Well, point three, an apostle is an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Not simply an apostle, not simply a gifted person who founds churches or who starts a religious movement. But a true apostle has seen the Lord, and as a consequence of that, does not vary from the apostolic doctrine, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, here Paul reasons with the Corinthians in his second letter. It's his first letter. First letter to the Corinthians, he reasons from 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Or again, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, that is, seen of the other 12 apostles. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then seen of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." They saw him. Some people believe they have seen the Lord Jesus in a vision, but that's only one qualification. The other qualification is, having seen him, they must subscribe to the apostolic doctrine. But then today, when people claim to have seen the Lord, you find out what they actually believe, and it's invariably some doctrine the apostles never taught, including the continuance of the apostolate, the continuance of that gift. You find out what they actually believe doctrinally, and the apostles never believed that. So what are the signs of an apostle? An apostle does signs and wonders in the face of opposition while exhibiting Christian character. What else? He has seen the Lord, and he subscribes to the apostolic doctrine. That is, salvation by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. Final point is, godly suffering is not wasted on the sufferer. It is for the comfort of others. Paul begins this letter, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And then verse 3, he calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. In other words, in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. So Paul's saying that he has been equipped to counsel others who find themselves in situations similar to his because of the way God delivered him. And here he's setting forth a principle in the body of Christ that's not just shared with the apostles, but with others, whom God has made competent to counsel. That if God gets you through something, an ordeal of some sort, he's delivered you not just for you yourself, but for the sake of others. And then Paul repeats this for emphasis. He says the same thing all over again in a parallel statement, but he doesn't leave that parallel statement there. He expands on the principle and takes the thought even further. Verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted," that is to say, if we're afflicted, "whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Here, consolation means comfort, release from affliction by God's doing. And here the word salvation means the end of our walk of faith, the end result of God's work of sanctification in us. And if we're consoled, if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, is what he says. That gives you a different perspective on suffering, doesn't it? A different perspective when going through ordeals. So you go through something, it's not just for you. It's for someone else too. Someone who will face the same thing. I mean, parents know this about children. You know, parents go through something so that they can spare their children, who hopefully will learn from their advice instead of going through the same thing they went through. Well, in conclusion, this is how God prepared Christ to be our intercessor, and how He prepared Christ to be our priest. Hebrews 7:8 says, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest. Now, how is He made perfect? I mean, He was made perfect only in the sense of being made thoroughly equipped through His ordeals to be our intercessor in what we go through, and our counselor in what we go through. And so Paul, by extension we as well, are made fitted to be counselors and intercessors to younger and less experienced Christians. How? By what we go through, and how God delivers us through what we go through. And in verse 7, Paul applies this principle not just to the apostles, but to the general membership of the church. And he says, And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. And then in verse 8, he details his specific ordeal that he went through, where he was almost killed. And so he is competent to counsel, and this is what God is doing in us, hopefully making us more and more competent to counsel others who are younger and less experienced in the Lord. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the office of apostle is non-repeatable. It involves a specialized form of suffering. First, a true apostle does signs and wonders in the face of ordeal, and yet does it with Christian character. We've seen that a true apostle is part of the foundation of the church, but the foundation does not continue to be laid. Once it's laid, along with the chief cornerstone, it is laid. And third, we've seen that a true apostle has seen the Lord, and as a result, subscribes to, adheres to the apostolic doctrine. And finally, fourth, godly suffering is not for ourselves alone. It is for the benefit of others. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would appreciate this office and see what the apostles went through for our sakes. And grant that we as well, Lord God, would see that our sufferings are not for ourselves alone, nor is our consolation, our comfort for ourselves alone, but for others. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.